So that was the former president of Uruguay, Jose Mujica, which is something about when you hear from a soul that has been crafted through suffering, that you feel like you've just stepped onto holy ground a little bit. And that's because I think that you have. I think that God's image in that man has been more perfected. And I don't really know that I have much to add to what he just said. I think Jesus has some to add to what he just said, so we're going to look at what Jesus said today. We're in the third part of a three-part series called Rust and Moth, based on words of Jesus in the middle of the most famous sermon that's ever been preached in the history of mankind, the Sermon of the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. We're right in the middle of it in Matthew chapter 6. We've been working through a passage from Matthew 6, verse 19 through 33. And what Jesus has been doing in the last two parts of this series of messages is really making it clear that we each have a choice to make. Whatever part of us wants to squirm out from under that, he keeps bringing us back to, it's this way or it's that way. It's this way or it's that way. He said, you can store your treasure in one of two places. You can store your treasure on earth, or you can store your treasure on heaven. He said that there's two different ways you can look at the world. You can look at the world from a faith-filled, abundant perspective that will change the way your whole life works, or you can look at the world through an envious, stingy perspective. You can't do it both ways. There's two ways. He said there's two masters that you can serve. You can either serve God or you can serve money. You can't serve both of those masters. And today, in the passage we're going to get into today, the end of this, he's going to talk about there's two different things you can look to provide for you. There's two different things you can trust in and hope in to have what you need, to feel secure, to make sure that you can take care of what you need. And then ultimately, he's going to drive us towards the choice of what's the one thing. There's really only room for one number one priority. Everybody has a top value in life. There's only room for one top value in life, and Jesus is trying to push us to make a choice about what our number one value is going to be. We all have various concerns. We all have a thing that we're most concerned about, and Jesus is trying to push us to make a choice that the one thing that we're most concerned of, there's only room for the one thing that's on the top of the list of the things that we're concerned of, and he's trying to push us towards making a choice about what the one thing is that we're going to be most concerned with. And all of this because Jesus' hope and dream for us is to awaken us to a real life. And the difference that this makes, what one thing you put on the top of your priorities, values, concerns, who or what you look to for who's going to provide for you or who's going to make you feel secure or make sure you have what you need, affects everything about your life, namely the amount of peace that you experience. And you cannot have a real life unless you have peace. Peace is more precious than gold. Peace is incredible. The lack of peace, worry, anxiety, fear is like a torture. It's a little bit of hell on earth, but peace is part of a real life. And Jesus, scripture calls him the Prince of Peace, wants us to experience the peace, the calm, the relaxing in God that comes with a real life. And so he starts off, we're now into verse 25 of Matthew 6, talking about what a real life is. He says, in light of all that, You can look at the world two ways. You can serve one of two masters. You can store your treasure in one of two places. Verse 25, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. And then he asks this simple but profound question. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now, that seems like a really simple question, but it's a pretty profound question. Isn't it true? Isn't there more to life than just staying alive? In the words of William Wallace in the movie Braveheart, which let me just pause right there and say, after last week's message, Lindsay was like, you know you quoted two movies that are like 30 years old, right? Friends, I'm 38 years old, I'm sorry. I was watching movies 30 years ago, that's just the way it is. Bridesmaids didn't really have any preachable lines in it. And now I got a toddler, so the last movie I saw was Mad Max, which was cool, but it was just like a lot of grease and explosions, not a lot of quotable lines in there. So forgive the aged references, but 1995 coming at you right here, Braveheart, awesome movie. Thank you, those of you that were there. William Wallace, the character, said in Braveheart, everyone dies, not every man truly lives. And man, isn't that true? How pitiful that guy said. How pitiful to trade your freedom, your life, for these superfluous needs that we've invented. How pitiful to get to the end of your days and find out all you did was stay alive. And then you die, like everybody else. What a sad goal, but isn't that what the vast majority of us are doing? I'm sure you've heard the quote that most men live lives of quiet desperation. Isn't that what that is? Isn't that most of what we do, most of our time, most of our concern is just feeding ourselves, staying alive, clothing ourselves, keeping a roof over our head? And yet we never live. And you could go your whole life, and at the end you could say, I stayed alive, and then I died. And never lived. And Jesus is trying to wake us up. He's trying to say, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go your whole life and never live. Isn't there more to life than just staying alive? Isn't there more to it than that? We humans, me, us, we are unique in God's creation in our struggle with this. Most of his creatures do not struggle with this. This is why in verse 26, Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Again, Jesus with these penetrating questions. It's an important question. Are you worth more than birds? Really? What do you believe about that? Are you more valuable to God than the birds are? My friends, you got to know. It all starts and ends with grace. You have to know how valuable you are to God. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can apply yourself to. There's no spiritual discipline that will make you at peace, that will make you all right, that will make you justified with God. You've got to know and believe and trust the value that God places on you. A hold nothing back value. The value that he places on you is the blood of his only begotten Son. His very life when he became a man. This is the worth that he places upon you. I don't think it's even possible to please God at all unless you come from that posture. But Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to know how valuable you are to God. It all starts with that. Because if you don't get that, if you don't get how much God loves you, that you're free, that anything you might do for him is just a participation in your Father that delights in you and loves you. If you don't get that, you're not starting from that, then anything you do is going to be drudgery and duty and religion. And we're talking about stewardship, we're talking about tithing. You can tithe your heart out, and if you don't get the way God feels about you, it's just going to be a duty. It's just going to be a responsibility. It's like this. So my toddler, Rowan, he, for whatever reason, he really likes to feed me. When I have him in his high chair, I'm always feeding him, and he really likes to feed me. He thinks it's hilarious. Now, partially it's because I do all kinds of animal noises and act ridiculous when he feeds me, and I thank him profusely when he feeds me. But when I put on my like objective hat, it's pretty gross. Like I give him a waffle cut into strips, and he's like gnawed on it, and then he's like putting nasty gummed up waffle pieces into my mouth. Now, I am crazy about this kid. I can't get enough of this kid, so I think this is adorable. But I understand that that's because he's my kid. And you may not eat the gummed up waffle pieces that my son tried to give you. It's like you see those pictures on Facebook where people post a picture of their kid just like covered with birthday cake or spaghetti or whatever, and you're always like, ugh, that looks gross. It's because it's their kid. But when it's your kid, you're like, oh my gosh, get the camera, take a picture. This is amazing. He's covered with garbage or whatever. It's adorable. When it's your kid, it's just like the most delightful thing in the world. Now, there's still limits. Like this morning, while I was kind of prepping and I'm feeding Rowan, he tried to give me like a partially gnawed on piece of banana, and that was over the line. I was just like, I don't want that banana pudding goopy thing that you got. You can keep that. But for the most part, he tries to feed me, and I like love it, and he loves it. Now, understand, my son doesn't own anything. Everything that he has, I gave him. He doesn't have waffles. He can't make waffles. He can't get waffles. I gave him all the waffles. So he's just given me back something that I gave him that I own. Now, I delight in it because I love him, but imagine if he didn't, if that wasn't the relationship. Imagine if he was like, if the relationship was like, now, son, you've got to share. It's important. You're going to need to share with Dad, and I want you to give me 10% of your waffles. And then my son like got out the tape measure, and he was like, meh, 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 fine, I'll give you 10%. I'd be like, you know what? Keep your nasty gummed up waffle pieces, dude. I don't need your nasty waffle pieces. You want to know what? I'm going to make a big old stack of waffles and drown them in maple syrup and eat them right in front of you because I got all the waffles. Like, the only reason why that works is because I love him and he loves me and he delights to share with me. This is why God says, I love a cheerful giver. Because when you get his grace, you want to share, but you know he owns all of it. You don't have any waffles. You want to share back with him. You get it, and it's like a delight thing that you get to partner with him. If you don't get that, aren't you more valuable? Aren't you more valuable than birds? They don't worry. He takes care of them. Aren't you worth more? Do you think you're worth more? If you don't, you got to do some soul. You got to accept the gospel. You have to receive the good news. You have to trust what Jesus did for you to make you acceptable. Aren't you worth more than birds? And if you get that, it changes things. Now, it doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to you. When he says, you know, the birds, they don't store and whatever, and God takes care of them, it doesn't mean nothing bad ever happens to you. On the contrary, you know, Rowan still trips and falls. I don't save him from that. In fact, sometimes I discipline him. Sometimes I hold him down so he can get his vaccinations or whatever. It doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to you. That's not the question. The question is, what does worry actually change? What does worry actually do? Verse 27, he says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Worrying is oddly kind of like envy, we talked about last week. When you worry, you steal from yourself, in much the same way you steal from yourself if you covet, which means if you want something that somebody else has. So when you covet, we talked about last week, you want something that someone else has. The problem is you cannot fully enjoy what you do have and focus on what you don't have at the same time. So it's sort of like you're stealing from yourself. Worry is like that too. You cannot enjoy the good times if you are worrying and thinking about bad things that may or may not be coming. And that's the real stink of it. Most of them don't even come. You're just thinking about things that might go wrong. I don't remember who said this, but somebody said that if you see 10 troubles coming down the road, you can be sure that 9 will run into a ditch before they get to you. And Lindsay and I, we cling to that quotation because it is so true. You see, like if you get in one of those really worry, nervous spots and you see all these things coming at you, I promise you 9 of them are going to work themselves out before they even get to you. You're only going to have to deal with that one that's squeezed through. The question isn't, will bad things happen to you? Who of you by worrying can add even 1 hour to your life? You're all going to die. We're all going to die. Bad things are going to happen to us. That's the way it is. The question is, how much of the good times are we going to give to thinking about the bad times, real or imagined? And he is trying to wake us up to a real life to experience true riches. Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Solomon, towering Old Testament figure, crazy wealthy, the wealthiest man alive, the wisest man alive. He had all these palaces and all this possessions and all this gold and all these wives and all this stuff. And Jesus is saying to Jewish people in his day who knew Solomon, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of the flowers out there in the field. Friends, if you have fallen out of love with our neighborhood, you have got to go for a hike in Inwood Hill Park today. You have to go this week because the leaves are changing. You have like a window right now. I went jogging in the park twice this last week, and it is like a fairy tale land right now. The leaves are bright yellow. They're bright orange. Go back there with some music on. When the wind blows, it will, like all these showers of these multicolored leaves come down. They're going to turn brown soon. You really want to get out there right now. But I'm telling you right now, Solomon in all his glory is not dressed like Inwood Hill Park is right now. All of that wealth cannot compare to what you can go get for free right now this afternoon. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into fire, which is bright orange today, and tomorrow will turn brown, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I was officiating a wedding recently. I got talking to the father of the groom, and he was telling me his life story, which was a fascinating life story. And he told me about one season in his life where he lived with his grandfather when he was a little boy. And he found out later that his grandfather was crazy wealthy. But he didn't know that. because his grandfather didn't spoil him, and he was a kid, so he just didn't know. But his grandfather was really wealthy. Now, this week, my wife reminded me about a story about her father. Now, her father grew up, my father-in-law grew up really poor. In the greater Cincinnati area, they were Appalachian poor, and then they moved into Cincinnati, and they grew up in one of the housing projects in Cincinnati. They were like the only white family in the housing project. Super poor, but his mom always made sure that he had food, and he was a kid, so he didn't know that he was poor. He found out he was poor one Thanksgiving because his mom had sent him to school with a can of pumpkin for the canned food drive. And then later, they got a bag of groceries, and he was unpacking it. And that can of pumpkin had this distinctive little dent in it. And he pulled out that can of pumpkin from this bag of groceries, and he realized, oh, we're one of the families that they're collecting this food for these Thanksgiving canned food drives. He didn't know that he was poor. We're like both of those kids. Our father is rich beyond our wildest imagination, and we don't even know it because he doesn't spoil us. We're poor in ways that we don't even get, and we don't even know it because he doesn't spoil us. The richest people alive are pitifully poor. They have nothing. They have nothing. Our father snaps his fingers and galaxies leap into existence. Drake on his private jet does not have anything. You like that? That was more recent, right, than the movies? Is that good? Drake on his private jet does not have anything that compares to what you can get for free in Inwood Hill Park this afternoon. Some people have servants. If you are in Christ, God sends angels to tend to your needs. We are rich beyond our wildest imaginations. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs to paradise. Our Father is wealthier than we even know, and yet we are poorer than we can even imagine. There's nobody in this world that has anything that can hold a candle to the least in the kingdom of heaven. We're like both of those kids, and Jesus is trying to wake us up that there are true riches, and don't trade your one and only life for things that seem wealthy but aren't. And then he sums this all up in the last few verses we're going to look at, verse 31. So, in light of all that, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, that word pagan is kind of a funny word. It's become sort of a disparaging word today in a different way than it was back then. The word back then basically meant the villagers. When you hear Jesus say the pagans, he's talking about the people that live in the countryside. So, like, kind of a rough modern paraphrase would be like the hillbillies or the country bumpkins. He's like, the country bumpkins, they run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So the idea is, in that day, the people that lived in the countryside practiced all kinds of superstitious religious stuff. They had all these little g gods, and their whole life was about staying alive, having kids, my kids living, fighting off disease, making sure we have a good crop, all that. They were consumed with all these needs, and they used their gods to try to make these things happen. So if something bad happened, if someone got sick, or there was a thunderstorm or a frost that ruined the harvest, they assumed the gods were angry, and they tried to propitiate those gods with sacrifices. They tried to satisfy the gods with sacrifices in order to get their blessings. The whole deal was using the gods in order to get the stuff that keeps us alive. Not like the enlightened, philosophical, religious people in the city center. Not like Jesus says, you who know your Father in heaven. Don't be like the pagans, the villagers that run after all these things, because your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You have a Father, you're rich and you don't know it, you're poor and you don't know it, and you have a Father who knows that you have these needs. Now, at this point in this text, I'm feeling a little bit like, great, don't worry. Don't worry about your clothes, don't worry about your food, don't worry about your life. I'm with you, Jesus. I don't want to worry about all these things. But how? How do I stop doing it? I hear all the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do, but what do I do? And that's where Jesus takes us in the last verse we're going to look at today, verse 33. He says, but instead of worrying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Instead of doing all this worrying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And what that comes down to is we really have a choice about who we're going to trust to provide for us. Will we trust in money, trust in possessions, trust in things, which is going to lead to worry about whether you have enough, or do you trust in God to provide for you? And if I were going to sum that up in a short biblical statement, one you might want to write down, remember, tweet, whatever, five words, I would say provision is better than possessions. No matter how many possessions you have, they're all vulnerable to rust and moth. They can all be lost, stolen, degraded. It doesn't matter how diversified, how insured you are. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saving. The Bible says a lot about saving. I have a retirement account. There's nothing wrong with insuring. I have a life insurance policy. In case something bad happens to me, my family will be taken care of. There's nothing wrong with these things. But you want to know what's better than those things? Provision. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Trust in him. And if you're going to choose, do I trust in what I have or do I trust in the one who has everything? Provision is better than possessions. Wendy Bennett, our family life minister, when we were planning this series together, she told a story about how her and Larry were at a church and they were doing a stewardship teaching or whatever, and the guy said a line, something very close to this. If you, using credit could mean that you don't trust God to provide for you. Now, we talked last week about how using credit could mean that you've got like the evil eye, the envious spirit. You're not content with what God has given you. You want a lifestyle that's beyond what you can afford, so you put that on credit. But that's not the only thing that can motivate credit. It could mean that you don't trust God to provide for you. And that just wrecked Larry and Wendy. They went home, they got their budget out, and they said, we are going to live on what we have. And they worked it out. They worked out a plan to pay off their credit cards. And when they worked it all out, they realized that they were $100 short for something they needed, that they had to have. But they said, we're doing it anyway. And that week, an envelope with $100 in cash showed up in their mail from an anonymous giver. Provision is better than possessions. Now, I'm not making any promises about what God might do for you. I'm not God. I can't tell you what he might do for you. But I've heard those stories too many times that when you make the decision to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, he really does take care of what he knows you need. This is a promise from Jesus that he will take care of what you really need. He will give you what you need to do his will. He won't always give you what you want, although sometimes he does. He won't always give you what you think you need, although sometimes he does. He won't always give you what you need to do your will, although sometimes he does, but he will always give you what you need to do his will. And so you can trust. You can take this promise to the bank, like literally, you can trust in God if, Jesus says, you seek his kingdom first. So then that begs the question, okay, so how do we do that? And for this, I want to share something that I borrowed from an excellent teaching series called Balanced by Andy Stanley. I'm not going to explain this as well as he did, but it's so good, I just want to pass it on to you and as best as I can. But in that teaching series, he talked about how what we need to do to put God's kingdom first is we need to flip, completely upend our priorities from how we normally think and how most people normally live our lives. And so he started with these priorities of what the normal person, how they live their life. So we'll put these up here. And this is what when money comes into our hands, when we make something, this is what I normally do. This is what we all normally do. We think first about, how can I spend this money? Now that could be bills or obligations or whatever, but we think, and especially you can tap into this if you think like extra, like not your normal paycheck, but you made a little extra money. What's the first thing that comes in your mind? At least half the time for me, it's what can I do? What can I spend the money on? So that's like top priority. Next, we got to repay debt. You just have to if you have credit card debt. Next, we think about taxes because we have to. Now, some of us don't think about it because they just take it out, but we're getting to that time of year when we're all going to have to think about it. And then once you've done that, if there's anything left over, you save, you know, to think about your own future. And then maybe if there's anything left over, you give. And what Andy Stanley challenges us to do, if you want to put God's kingdom first, is we have to completely upend that list of priorities and do it in the exact reverse. This is what the one who wants to be like Jesus does when money comes into your hands. So we'll flip this over. The first thing you do is give. The first thing you think about when money comes into your hands is give. So like your regular paycheck, the first thing you do off the top is, how do I regularly give? That's the first thing you do with your money. And when extra money comes in, the first thing you think about is, what does God want, ideally, what does God want me to do with this money? And you hold it all with an open hand. But at least, what part of this money does God want me to be generous with? Now me, where I'm at right now, it's about half the time. About half the time, especially with extra income, when something extra comes in, about half the time I'm flowing with the Spirit and my first thought is, what does God want me to do with this money? One of the times that happened for me, by God's grace, was when I published my first book, and they paid me just in a chunk. It wasn't gobs and gobs of money, but it felt like a lot of money to me. And instantly, the first thing off the top of my mind was, I'm going to give a big chunk of this towards starting a new church in New York City. And we have the honor of giving the first big chunk of money towards what would later be called Everyday Christian Church. And now you're all here, and I love that. We got to do that. When you're flowing, that's your first thought, right? Then save. That's your second priority. Third, taxes, because you kind of have to. And then fourth, repay debt, if there's debt to repay. And then fifth, you live on what's left. You spend what's left there. Now, can I go back to the last slide, the first set of priorities? Here's the thing with this. Spend is me. Repay debt is me. It's paying for stuff I already spent. It's just more spending, but I spent it yesterday, so now, and I'm paying for it today. Taxes is we, our roads, our police, our public education. It's America. So we got me, we. Save is me, future me, or maybe legacy. Maybe it's like pass something on to your kids, so my biological line or whatever. So that's what save is. It's me. So we got me, we, me, God. Not first. Go to the next one. You flip this. It changes it. It's God, me and future legacy, us, we, me, me. And ideally, this is what's beautiful about our country. If you give first, and if you do certain kinds of saving second, number three goes way down. You don't pay as much on number three. And you shouldn't be in number four once you get there. If you are there, hopefully you'll get there. So you're not in number four anymore. And so this weird thing actually happens. You do this, and actually number five goes up a little bit. Number five goes up. It's a really weird thing. It's a cool thing about the country that we live in, the way the tax law is structured. Now, to make this more memorable, I'm just going to trim this down, as Andy Stanley did, to three things so that you can kind of take this with you. Here's what we normally do. Spend, save if there's anything left over, give if there's anything left over from that. This text and all of Scripture challenges us to flip that on its end. First, to give. Second, to save. Third, to spend. This is how you put God's kingdom first with your finances. Now, throughout this series, we've been talking about practicing godly stewardship, and godly stewardship is much bigger than giving. I don't want to reduce it just to giving, because it is possible to give and not have your financial situation under the lordship of Jesus. In fact, there are people who are like, I pay my church tax, I pay my church bill, get off my back, God. I'll do whatever I want with the rest of this money. That is not godly stewardship. Godly stewardship is you bring your whole financial picture under the lordship of Jesus. That said, I don't know anybody, I've never met anyone, who brings their whole financial picture under the lordship of Jesus who is not practicing the ancient Christian discipline of giving. It's just a part of it. It's one of the ways God has given us to help us bring that picture under his lordship. So the action step that we've been saying all 3 weeks is to practice godly stewardship is to start giving. And here is the super pared down biblical version of what it means to give in a biblical way. It means you give through your local church. So if that's Everyday Church, great. If not, or an organization you're passionate about, if you don't sure you believe this stuff or whatever, but God wants us not just to give our money, but to give ourselves. So we're investing in some place that we're actually a part of the thing. Second is to give first, not what's left over. That's what we've been talking about just now. And third is proportional giving or percentage giving. The historic Christian norm has been 10%. That's been the sort of recognized starting place. But we don't want to get hung up on the percentage. The idea is if you have more, you give more. If you have less, you give more. You give proportionally. And that's really important because if you focus on the amount, you can be totally off about how much you're giving. And quite frankly, the American average is like 1% to 2% towards charitable giving. Wealthiest country the world has ever known, and we're so caught up in staying alive that we really hardly give anything towards charitable work. And like, you know, if you've ever felt like that crazy Uber millionaire, like, why don't they give more? They have so much. Why aren't they more generous? Well, the vast majority of the world's population would feel that way about me, quite frankly. They'd be like, he eats every day. He has extra clothes. He never worries about where he's sleeping. Why isn't that guy more generous? He has so much. So that's proportional giving is kind of checks us. If you do the math, you might find out, like, I'm not really countercultural. I thought that I was counterculturally generous. I thought I was sort of a Jesus follower in my generosity, but really I'm just kind of like every other American. And that might be sort of a painful thing to admit, but you got to admit it if you want to actually follow Jesus and be different. Now, today, for this final message, I'm going to issue this challenge to you. I want to issue the tithing challenge to you, and it's this. If Everyday Church is your home church, and you've been contemplating taking that huge leap of faith, and trust me, I know the butterflies in your stomach because I've done it. I know the way it feels of tithing, like 10%. You know you haven't done it, and you know you need to do it. That's not everybody in this room. You know, some of you are in a spot where you've been tithing, and you're just debating, what should we do, a little more, a little less? Some of you, this is brand new to you, and just like regular giving, I know that's all I can handle right now. Great. God loves a cheerful giver. But some of you, you know, that's what the Holy Spirit has been saying to you. I need to make this plunge, and I get the fear. Here's my challenge to you. If you start tithing now, and give it 3 months. And if 3 months from now you feel like God's word is not true, that it has not made you more at peace in your financial realm, and you want it back, I'll give it back to you. Now, I feel kind of sketchy saying that because I didn't run that by my management team, and they might be like right now like, no, you won't. Here's the deal. I'll personally give it back to you. I will go get a part-time job and pay you back your tithe. If you start tithing, and 3 months from now, you're like, I kind of regret that. I wish I could have that money back. I will go work and give it back to you. Because God does not want your gummed up waffle pieces if you don't want to give them to him. God wants you to be a cheerful giver. And the only reason I dare say that is because there is one time in all scripture, there is only one time in the entire Bible when God says, test me. Over and over and over again, God says, do not test me. Do not put me to the test. Do not test the Lord your God. But one time he says, test me. And it's about tithing. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse to his people at that time, the Israelites, and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Now, we want to be careful about grabbing a word to God's people a few hundred years ago and applying it to us today. That's not great biblical scholarship. But I think it's still important to note that there, of all of Scripture in God's relationship to mankind, there's only one time when he said, test me, and it was about tithing. And that's why I feel confident saying to you, test him. Put him to the test, and if you don't have the faith to do it, I'll pay you back. I'll figure out a way to do it. So that's the challenge. Try it. Now, all that said, practice godly stewardship. None of that is to say that you will never worry. It's certainly not true of me. There are times that I definitely worry, especially when things are tense. But it's different. And it's God's people. We need to be different. And if you put God first, I'm telling you, friends, it's different. Jesus, the guy that we follow, was so different. And he dealt with money. He dealt with money. For most of his life, he worked in his father's handyman business, and he was an observant Jew. So he did all the festivals, he practiced all the tithes, he did the sacrifices. I mean, they would have made a point of mentioning that in the Gospels if Jesus did not follow the Jewish law with his family. He would have stuck out like a sore thumb. He came to fulfill the law, but he obeyed the law when he was in his parents' household. He submitted to the law. And so he worked, he had a job, and he did the tithes, and he did the thing. And then when he was doing his public ministry, they had a common purse, they had money. People made donations, and they used money to buy the Passover meal that started communion, and et cetera. They had money. Jesus dealt with money. He wasn't like averse to money, but he really wasn't focused on money. It really wasn't about money. He enjoyed the things of this world, so much so that the churchy crowd accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. He ate and drank so that the churchy crowd was like, that guy is a drunkard and a glutton. He enjoyed the things of this world, but he also fasted, and he chose to fast because he enjoyed the presence of his father more than the things of this world. He was homeless. He didn't really own anything. When he was hanging on the cross, they gambled for his clothes because that's the only thing that he owned. So Jesus, he used money, but he wasn't about money. He was about his relationship with his father. And he, unlike the pagans who used the gods to try to get money, Jesus used money when appropriate to serve his father. That's where his focus was. And that's why I brought my trombone up here. In case you've been wondering why this is here, I'm not going to play it. I'm sorry to disappoint. Another time. I appreciate that. I'll remember that. I'll remember that five of you wanted me to play it when I come up and play it. So my parents bought me this trombone. I have an old, nasty, banged up trombone, but I got really into playing trombone in high school, and my parents bought me this trombone, and it was a huge sacrifice for them to get it. This thing sold new back then for $1,400, which we were a blue-collar family. That was like, that sum to me was like, how are you going to do that? Now, my band director had a deal through a supplier where he got instruments for half off for public school students, so they got it for $700, but even still, that was like a staggering, for me, I just couldn't even get it. So this was like a precious, precious possession. And the day that it came in, my band director called me into his office, and showed me the trombone, and he explained why this cherry brass was so important, how that changes the tone of the notes, and he showed me how to maintain it and oil it and tune it and clean it and all that stuff. And then he gave me this little talk that has never left me. He said, now here's the thing. You're not really going to be able to relax around this thing until you get your first ding in it. You're going to have a hard time enjoying this trombone until you run into something or you drop it or a stray drumstick and the marching band hits it and you get a little ding in it. It's very much, he said, like a brand new car. I don't know if you've ever brought a brand new car or a car that was new to you and in really good shape, but you can't really relax in it. You're not going to let your friends eat McDonald's fries on the seat or whatever. Like, you can't really relax while it's still brand new. It's actually more fun to drive a beat up car because you're like, a guy tries to cut you off and you're like, do it, man, I dare you. I see your car. Let's see. Well, I'm going to win because I do not care about this car. It's just more fun when things are kind of like lived in a little bit, when you admit the rust and moth reality of things. And he was right. I took this thing and I couldn't let anyone use it. I didn't really like to let anyone hold it because it was too precious to me. But then I got, you can't see from there, but there's a bunch of dings on this bell. And the metal is oxidizing around the top where it got scratched through the varnish. And it's just got some dings in it. And then I was able to make some music. I was able to kind of relax and let go. Jesus is saying, I want you to make music. I want you to have a real life. If you try to cling, you're not going to be able to relax. You're not going to be relaxed in your Father and live a real life. I'm sure that you guys have heard or noticed how if you try to hold on to sand tightly, it slips out of your hand. But if you want to hang on to it, you kind of have to hold it loosely, and you're able to hold on to it better. Well, Jesus is pushing us even further with that. Jesus is saying, I want you to hold on to what you have like this. Because tight or loose, if you hold on to it like this, you may keep some of what you got, but God can't put anything more in there. But if you hold on to what you have like this, and God is free, it's his stuff. God's free to be like, I'll take that and use it over here. I want you to use that over here. I want you to do this with this. Well, then God is also free to put more in there. And something happens where your life stops being about this and it starts being about this. This is possible. We can relax in our Father like this. We can be confident in him like this. We can be free in him like this. Let's let go of the things that are only going to be destroyed by rust and moth anyway. And let's instead decide to store our treasure in heaven. So concludes Rust and Moth. Store your treasure in heaven. Father, I pray that you would make this community one that is distinctly generous. Generous in a noteworthy way. Generous in a way that causes people to thank you. Generous in a way that sets us free from wasting our lives just trying to stay alive. I pray that you'd make us alive, that you'd give us an abundant life, and that you would help us to relax in you, to trust you, to provide for us, and to make a little music. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.